We are going to be this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When I was a kid, we used to get in the car a lot of times on weekends in the afternoon. We'd go for a little drive. I don't know if y'all do that or, you know, it's kind of a lost thing, but we used to do that. We used to get in the car and just kind of go for an afternoon drive, an evening drive with my folks. And, you know, we'd fight in the back seat until my dad put his arm on the back of the seat like that because that was in range. I tried to sit right in the right spot where I couldn't quite get it. But, you know, we'd go for a drive and just kind of drive around, just check out things or places maybe we hadn't been or hadn't taken time to go to just to see what was going on. But oftentimes, there are these places that, you know, are the pullouts, and you'll see them, and they usually say, you know, a lookout, or they say, you know, a scenic point, or whatever it might be, and you kind of pull over, and it's kind of got this better vantage, you know, this view that you can look out over and see things maybe from a different perspective. Well, we kind of concluded our last study about perspective, and we're kind of, one of the last things we talked about is, do you have an eternal perspective, or are you just focused on the things here, you know, that matter in this life? And so it's kind of that idea of perspective. Well, how do I see things, and am I in this place where I've got the right vantage point about what's going on? So this morning, we're going to kind of take that view of chapter 5, knowing we're kind of launching out from this eternal perspective, and what's really happening in our lives and what's really gone on in our lives, and have that vantage point that God would want us to have. For we know in verse 1 of chapter 5 that if our earthly house, this tent, so those of you who need a glossary on Christianese to help you understand some of the terms that people use that are believers, they use this, Paul kind of coined this phrase, he called this body a tent. I like it. He doesn't necessarily call it a house. It's interesting. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be there also. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, a place of permanence for you and me in the eternal. But Paul said, this right now that you're living in is a tent. Now, when I go camping, some of you don't. Some of you guys got these big motorhomes and stuff. The rest of you just got tents. But the idea is, though, it's a temporary place, right? It's temporary. The tent is temporary. It's not a permanent deal. Again, this idea of perspective, getting up on that vista point where you can see out and kind of see things a little bit differently from that eternal perspective. And Paul's saying, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, this place that's temporary is destroyed, we have a building from God, which we just spoke about, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the destination, ultimately. That's exciting. Ultimately, God has been preparing a place for you and for me throughout all eternity, preparing this place for you and I to dwell as his children, as his people. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Paul's simply saying, hey, I'm looking for that day when I get to go be in the presence of the Lord. I'm anticipating that. Is that the eternal perspective? That's really the key. Is that what you're thinking about? Is that what you're focused on, ultimately, getting there, being there? That's really the destination. It's not what we can create and develop for ourselves here. This is passing. It's all going to burn, Peter said, in a fervent heat. All of it. The Volkswagen, the Porsche are going to go the same route, man. It doesn't matter what we drive. It doesn't matter what we have. It's all rust. And rust is a slow burning process. It's all going to burn, ultimately, in a fervent heat. Isn't that something to think about? Think of the stuff that we kind of work so hard to get a hold of and hang on to and manage, you know, just gone. That's a fervent heat. That's my version of a fervent heat. But you get the idea, it's going to be gone, but we're looking for that place that is everlasting, that God's created for us. And he says, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So we're not unembodied spirits. He's kind of talking about an eternal perspective again. We're not just going out and just be floating around these unembodied spirits. No, we have a destination, and we will be clothed with the eternal habitation that's designed for us. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He's heading somewhere with this thought, this eternal perspective. This isn't all there is. This mortality must one day put on immortality, that we would have an everlasting habitation. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, in verse 5, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, as a believer, you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're born again, you got a new life, and God has made your heart his home. He's moved in by the power of his Spirit, and he lives within us. And you say, yeah, I understand. This is Christianity 101, for sure. But you never want to lose sight of Christianity 101. You never want to miss that, because that's really what it's all about, is that God lives in you. What a miracle that God could do something like that, that by the power of his Spirit indwell a person like me and you. That's radical. That's wonderful truth to know. And he's given us this down payment, because that word guarantee is what we would use as our down payment or earnest money on something that was to be purchased or acquired. God has acquired you, has acquired me by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, through the perfect work of the cross. And he's given us this new life. But it's not just empty words. He's given you and me his Spirit. It's deposited in you, and it's a guarantee that these things that we're talking about today will surely one day come to pass. Isn't that great? God is going to do what he said he would do, and he's giving you the down payment saying, hey, my Spirit lives within you. That's the thing that when sometimes you're thinking about stuff and you realize, wow, I know that that's not something I would normally think about. That must be God's Spirit. Or it's, oh, don't do that. That's usually what I get, you know. Do not go there. Do not do that. That's the Spirit sometimes speaking to us. Hey, that is bad news. Don't do it. But it's that Spirit that dwells within us as a guarantee. So, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And this is just face-to-face in that sense. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, it's that thought of Paul's like, hey, you know, I know this life is going to terminate. This physical life is going to terminate at one point. But there is a life that I'm going to have as I walk from life to life and go from this place into eternity to be in the presence of the Lord. And he says, man, that's the desire. Now, this is a walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, none of us really know exactly what that looks like. There's not a person sitting here that knows. Exactly what does that look like? But by faith, we believe. I like this, that he says that we walk by faith, not by sight. And he doesn't say walk by feelings either, does he? Because faith isn't just a feeling. It's not just a warm and fuzzy. Faith is what he called confident. I'm confident because of the guarantee, the deposit that was made, that earnest that was placed in me, that I can know that I know that I know that eternity awaits me in the presence of the Lord as a follower of Jesus Christ, because we've been born again of the Spirit. Man, what a great thing. So he's given us this idea, putting this in our hearts and our minds, getting us thinking about what we're confident of, and it's part of this whole resurrection aspect, and then we're going to talk about some other deeper issues as we get into this. Because of this, he says, therefore, in verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to whom? Him. We want to be well-pleasing to who is that? It's a capital H, so it must be the Lord. It's Jesus Christ himself. Be well-pleasing to our master. We know that this life isn't all there is, he says. We know that we've ultimately got this other destination, right? We're going to be in his presence. We're going to be standing before the Lord. Ultimately, we're going to go before the Lord. And there's something deep within us that even longs to be in his presence. That's the Spirit there. wanting to be just in the presence of the Lord, that earnest, that gives us confidence. We walk by that faith, believing, knowing that that's our destination. He says, therefore, we make it our aim. We're, again, you know how the word we use oftentimes, again, Christianese, walk. You have this walk as a believer. You walk. You're following God. Well, that word walk that we use in the New Testament, that Paul uses oftentimes is something that we've coined as a phrase. No, I just made that up. Oftentimes, though, we use that term. And we say this walk, but when Paul was saying it, it is not a lollygag, it is not a meander. That's interesting, though, because there's words in the Greek that can describe kind of a meander or a lollygag. But that's not the word he chose to use. This word that he uses is a determined with purpose and destination. So as Christians, we're not just lollygagging around, wandering around aimlessly, you know, just meandering, you know, through life. That's not, again, that word aim, he's kind of implying something. We make it our aim. In other words, there is something about your journey and my journey that should be intentional. We should have some intention about what we're doing and where we're going. There should be purpose and direction for each of our lives as Christians. God's given us that. He's getting into this. He's setting us up. Paul's setting us up. He's a good attorney, isn't he? Paul's a good attorney. That was what he's trained as a Pharisee. He was trained to lay things out very, very systematically but simply to grasp our attention and to then get us to a clear point that we might have understanding of God. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. We have one person we need to please, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or how awesome God is, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. He says, man, we're really trying to be persuasive about what we're saying. Try to be clear. Trying to have people grasp this simple truth that everyone will appear. You know what Paul said in Philippians. He said, as we go before the Lord and we stand before the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you realize the non-believer, the people that you know and I know that are non-believers, will bow down before our Master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the pierced hands and the somewhat unrecognizable appearance because of what he went through for sin, for the cross, for you and for me, what he went through because of this display of his love. All through eternity, he will look this way. He carries those scars. And everyone, whether they believe or do not believe, will bow down and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The thing is then is too late for any change to take place for them. For the non-believer, there's no repentance at that point. There's no changing. If they've died and are standing or are in the presence of the Lord and bowing down, you and I will bow down and amen, praise the Lord, enter in, you know. But others will bow down. It's going to happen. Now makes the difference, you see. Now affects us, affects our vantage point of life and gives us this newness of life. But this idea in verse 10, for we must all appear. I like this idea. One of the renderings is that everyone's been issued a summons. You ever gotten a summons? They often come by courier. Yes, even I have received a summons. They're not a pleasant thing to receive. Matter of fact, anybody who's gotten one, usually they're not good things. They're not things you want to receive. But it is a requirement by law that in this summons that you must appear somewhere. It's not something you want to get, I don't think, but this is what the Bible says here. Paul's using that term. Everyone has been issued a summons. Everyone must come and appear before the Lord. Everyone. Not just a few, not one or two, not this and that here and there, but everyone must ultimately appear before the Lord and stand before the Lord. Man, we want to stand before the Lord and we want to receive those things that he has for us. This is speaking of that idea of a bema seat for the believer. And that's something that's good. You and I will not stand judgment for sin. Isn't that great? Because it's been forgiven. And he's going to talk about that as he gets along in this just a little bit further. For we do not commend ourselves again in verse 12 to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. He said, now there's those that have been undermining the work that Paul and some of the others have been doing there with the Corinthian group. There's some that have been undermining that. And there's some that have been trying to get them to see things a different way. And he says, hey, that those guys that are trying to tell me that I can't really communicate with you effectively and this and that. He says, all that, that's just trash. He says, they're in appearance, they seem like they've got it all figured out, but man, not in heart. They're not really there with you in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, because that was what they were saying, they're saying, oh, this guy's just whacked out. You know, he's just way over the top, or whatever their comments were about Paul. This guy's just partly crazy. And he says, man, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. It may not make sense to this world, but in the Lord, we may be over the top, but it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. If we might appear that way, it might make good sense. For the love of Christ compels us. Or oftentimes you hear it rendered, the love of Christ constrains us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. One died for all, then all died. And he died for all. Jesus died for all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I dare say that's quite a challenge. And it was 2,000 years ago when this was written, and it's quite a challenge today. Again, I go back to John's Gospel 6:63, I think it is, where Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. Again, that idea is, do you really believe that? It's just right here again, it just stands right out to us that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him, Jesus, who died for them and rose again. That love is the driving force for Paul the Apostle in everything that he did. Everything. Every shipwreck, every beating, everything he went through, that was the driving force, was that he loved God because God first loved him. And he somehow, all the dots connected for him, and he just knew that he knew that he knew that all that mattered was for him to communicate that same love, that it's not all of your efforts. It's not getting all your ducks in a row and then follow God. It's that God loves you and accepts you and wants to have relationship with you right now, right where you're at. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. In other words, there is to be now for you, for me, as Christians, a new life, a resurrected life, not the old life, but a new life. Not living the same way we used to live, but something should be changing. If you are in the same place you were a month ago, a year ago, 2 years ago, or everything is in retrospect, yeah, I knew when I was closer with God. then something's amiss. Something's skewed. Something's missing for your journey with God. And God's right there. So something's happening with you. God's still the same. The Bible declares that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what would it be? It would be us somehow. Remember what Jesus said? You've left. It doesn't say you lost. It's not misplaced. You left that first love relationship. Go back, he says, and do those things that you used to do. Go back and do the first works. You know, those things that you did when you first gave your life to the Lord, when all you thought about was communicating with God, reading the Word, hearing from the Lord, letting Him minister to you, walking in the Spirit, opportunity to share your faith. When that was what was on your mind and your heart all the time, now it's obsessed with this and that. Oh, that. Oh, God, do all the other things of life. And God says, man, that's not what it's all about. That resurrected life is that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, because of that truth, because of that resurrection, because that should be the priority, He says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Even though we may have physically known the Lord, because they may have known Him when He walked on the earth, He said, though we may have known Him, that's not the way we see. He is crucified, resurrected now. He's been resurrected. He's the Lord. And we see that, and we've got to know that, man, He is our Master in an entirely different way than whatever we knew before. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if there's anyone who's been born again, if you're in Christ, he is, she is, what? A new creation. Man, that's important. A new creation. And how is that described for us as a new creation? Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. A new creation in Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I cannot say, well, that's just the way I am. Really? Maybe that's the way you were. Because if that's the way you are, then there's maybe a problem. Because, you see, the deal is this. If that man or woman died, if we are in Christ, he died for all, then thus all died. That sin life, that sin nature died. Our problem is just saying, yep, it died. We listen to the lie oftentimes from Satan, oh no, you just can't help yourself. That's just how you are. No, you've got to say, you can't listen to that shoulder. You got to listen to the other voice that says, no, wait a minute. I've been born again. I'm not obligated to respond to that nature that I once had. It's now, it's there, but it's dead. I'm not obligated to respond to something that's dead. What type of conversation have you had with a cadaver? I mean, there's no conversation to be had. It's strictly monologue, I assure you. You know? They don't hear anything you're saying, and there's no response that's going to come back your way. Right? That is so significant that there's no longer obligation. There is no obligation. Well, that's my old nature. And what you have to say is, well, that's dead. I don't have to respond that way anymore. I'm not obligated to respond that way. The key is really allowing that to seep into our being and realize, no, I don't have to respond that way. I don't have to say what I used to say. I don't have to think the way I used to think. I'm not obligated to that anymore. In Christ, he is, she is, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, we have an aim and a purpose in our life. We are not meandering. We are not lollygagging. We've got a destination, a reason to be alive. God's got a purpose and a plan for every one of us. And one of the things that every one of you, as a born-again believer, if you profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a ministry given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is, in fact, the ministry of reconciliation. And that is a powerful ministry. Because you know what is by and large stamped on most, if any of you, and many of you probably do, have a divorce certificate in your back pocket from some relationship that didn't work out. I know it's a bummer, but it's life. I mean, hey, that's where we really live. It happens. But you know what's stamped on most of them? Irreconcilable differences. We were unable to reconcile. We couldn't work it out. Do you see, prior to Jesus Christ, that's the stamp on humanity? Irreconcilable differences. Unable. You can't, I can't, we can't reconcile ourselves. It's not possible. You can't, and some of you have accounting background, you know what it means to reconcile something, to get the chart right, the chart of accounts right, to account for every cent and every penny, where did it go, and what happened to it, and to make it right, to reconcile things, to make it right, make it balance out. You and I can't reconcile the debt load of sin. We can't fix it. It's impossible in and of ourselves. The flesh profits nothing. You can't reconcile it. You can't fix it through your own efforts. Abraham, given a mandate, told what to do, but it was a promise, and it was something he was to trust God by faith. But he went out to try and do something in and of himself, and it turned into a Hagar incident, you recall. We don't need too many more of those. None of us do. Hagar incidents, where we tried to work something out ourselves, but now it's just really gotten more complicated and worse. Better to trust God and let God work things out. You and I, no matter what else is going on in your life, you're a new creation in him as a Christian, and you have a ministry that's been entrusted to you because God reconciled you and reconciled me. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Not through any other efforts or any other works or any other things, but only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is part of that picture shown to us here. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself in verse 19, not imputing their trespasses, their sin, to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. That word of reconciliation. Now, this is where this gets a little bit touchy. It's okay, though. It gets a little touchy. How do you reconcile something that is irreconcilable? You don't. The only way that can happen is a miracle of God. And the key is this, that the only way you were reconciled to God, and the only way anyone can be absolutely, emphatically, the only way you can be reconciled is through Jesus Christ, the finished work of the cross. If you doubt that for a split second, please let God fix it. You can't doubt that. That is at the core and the foundation of your conviction as a believer. If you think you can add an iota or a doubt, anything to that which Jesus has done on the cross, that is spitting in God's face. That's the truth. If you think by you doing some good thing, it's going to make God like you more or give you better favor with God or make you, no, absolutely not. That is a direct spit in his face. You see, Jesus did a perfect, finished work. It was complete. You can't add to it. having been begun in the Spirit, will you now be perfected in the work of the Spirit? Is that going to, are you going to be perfected in the work of the flesh when you've begun in the Spirit? Are you going to perfect that? You can't perfect that. You need to receive that. God's grace is unmerited love, unmerited favor given to you, given to me. Mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve hell, but not giving us that. Imputing to us his grace and his forgiveness. You see, reconciliation is out here. It's a wonderful word. And it sounds neat. I've been reconciled to God. And it really is cool. I agree. It's awesome. But how did it happen? Somebody had to die. Somebody perfect had to die. As a matter of fact, God, in the person of his Son, came, lived a perfect life, sinless, and died in your place, in my place, taking all of the sin of the world upon himself, that you and I might be in this place reconciled to God. In other words, we can come to the dinner table of God. You don't have to be sent away to your room. You don't have to just go eat in the dog's yard or something with your dog. You can hang out at the dinner table with God because you and I have been reconciled. We can come right to the table and sit down and eat because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. There's no other ism or any other thing that could ever be done. As wonderful as all of the traditions and all of the wonderful things of Judaism are, as all wonderful as all of that is, and the fabulous picture that it paints for us this picture of the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That's what it paints for us. It doesn't paint for us another way. Because it is no other way. It is only Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected. And that's the ministry that's been entrusted to you, the service that we are to give to others. But it starts at something very core for each of us. Something had to die. Something had to happen in order for reconciliation to be made right, for us to have that opportunity, and it was forgiveness. You see, God forgave you. God forgave me the debt that I owe that I can't pay. God forgave me that debt. Having something stamped says paid in full, that's what he's done. Owing something you could never pay, and then God just saying, consider it done, man. Never to be spoken of, never to be thought of, it's done. Reconciled. Taken care of. But it was because he forgave the debt. Forgiveness is the avenue, the path, the way we get to reconciliation. There's a lot of unreconcilable things that have gone on, or there are a lot of things that aren't reconciled that could be. But the only way it's going to happen is the pride's got to go. And you've got to seek the right path through forgiveness. And I believe it starts first with God. First being forgiven, understanding forgiveness between you and God, receiving forgiveness. And then extending that from your heart, knowing that, see, the thing with forgiveness is you're not trying to be the detective figuring out who did what wrong to you. I think a lot of the power gets lost for believers' lives, because oftentimes we stay in a place where we harbor a lot of unforgiveness of things that have transpired, injustice, things that have happened in our lives. And we got to let it go. Just let it go. There are a lot of injustices that go on, and I know that. But we got to let it go. And you just got to forgive from your heart and move forward with God. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I've walked down this road more than once. Expect to, again, from time to time. It's very difficult sometimes. Because our nature is to try and figure out, well, who did what wrong? Well, we live in a fallen world. There's a lot. That's a lot to think about. You spend your life just trying to figure all that out, or you could just forgive, move on. Forgiveness allows reconciliation to take place. Without it, it won't take place. That's the key. Now, because you forgive in your natural state and mine, we expect then other people, it's going to be for sure reciprocated. And that's rule number one, violated. You're not going to get it that way. It won't work. You've got to know from your heart that you are forgiving just as God has forgiven you and leave it at that. Leave it at that. The hardness of men's and women's hearts happens because a callus goes over every layer of injustice that happens, that there's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is so important. Without it, we become bitter. And that root of bitterness defiles many, the Bible says. You know what I find? Sometimes we put it off on others, but a lot of times we have trouble just forgiving ourselves. Truly. I did that, thought that. But what did Paul just get through saying? You are and I am a new creation in Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I do not believe that was just a one-time thing. It hasn't worked that way for me. God bless you if it's gone that way for you. I think that's awesome. It hasn't gone that way for me. It's kind of a day-to-day thing for me. Life, things happen. Life goes on. Things don't go quite the way you'd like to see them go sometimes. And sometimes you just got to realize, well, man, Lord, I am so thankful that today, I am a new creation in you. And I'm just going to follow you and I'm going to enjoy the newness of life this day. Forgiveness is very, very important. It's significant to the believer's life. You've been forgiven much. Extend it to someone else. It doesn't mean everything's going to go great, but it does mean, because it may not even fix what you would like to see fixed. It may not fix it, but that's okay, even if it doesn't fix it. The main thing that gets fixed is between you and God, and that really matters. Everything else, you extend forgiveness because now your heart is open to reconciliation. If it happens with that situation, great. If it doesn't, it's okay because you're not harboring bitterness, which becomes a hardness of heart. You track with me on that? It makes pretty good sense. It's difficult. It's an everyday life thing. Why did this happen? How did that happen? I like this in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Ambassadors. Representatives now of this new life. We're citizens of the eternal realm. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's that ministry of reconciliation that you and I have to share with other people, huh? Around us. Be reconciled to God. God can make it right. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God sees you without fault, righteous. That's crazy stuff to me. But that's the way it works. This is the eternal realm. This is what God has done for you and done for me. But if we become prideful, hard-headed and hard-hearted, we will miss all that God wants to do in our lives. People have wronged you. People have wronged me. But the only thing that really matters is the love of Christ compels us. That it's Jesus within us that has forgiven us all of our sin You see, I know the dark spots of my life. You know the dark spots of you. You know what God's forgiven you of. I know what God's forgiven me of. Isn't that great to know that forgiveness? And then to think all that we've been forgiven. I'm paraphrasing out of something Jesus said. But all what we've been forgiven, and now we're going to go out and try and choke someone and say, you owe me $5. You just got forgiven millions and zillions. The debt's been paid, and you're going to go choke someone because they owe you $5. See, the whole deal is, hey, man, God's been good to us. We have the newness of life. We've been born again. We've been forgiven. Extend that grace that you've been given toward others. Even though I know they're not always going to respond favorably, but from your heart, let it go. And I know probably there's not too many people here that don't have something floating around in their heads. I think it's awesome if you don't. Really, I do. I commend you and praise God with you. But a lot of us just have got stuff that goes on in our lives. But you know, when you respond to that and you just say, yes, God, you know, I don't want to hold on to that anymore. Because what happens is, it's a fire. It's a fire that keeps burning inside of you. It's disdain, disgust, dislike, whatever it might be, toward others. And it just, it's a burning, it's something that burns. It's a pile of stuff that's burning. But the thing is, it will burn itself out if you just let it. But what we have a tendency to do in our humanity is get our little wheelbarrow and we load log after log in our wheelbarrow. We take it over and, yeah, I remember when they, I know how they think, you know. I know what they're, you know, and we're just dumping wood to keep that fire burning. It's not, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. Well, I remember when they wronged, you know. Really? Is it that important? It's a distraction of Satan for you to get lost in that. Because you're so busy gathering wood. I remember when they, you know. And we get all this stuff built up in our minds. And it's a lot of work. When you think of the time and the energy and the effort of how, just let it go. Stop throwing wood on it. Just say, God, I'm done. You have forgiven me. I just want to forgive others and just roll on. Just forget it. Let it go. What a great thing. And when you do that, the fire just kind of starts to burn out. And then when you see people, when you see them, you can smile, you can have love in your heart because you're not throwing wood on the fire. You're not trying to keep the hatred alive. I'm telling you, this is real stuff. Very, very real. I'm trying to give the best analogy I can of how I see how it works, you know, to a pretty intense concept. But we've got things, we've got situations, we've got circumstances, and we're really not victims, brothers and sisters. We're really not. There's nothing that goes on in your life or my life as a child of God that God doesn't know about it. So we're really not victims because God knows about it. And then if we really believe Romans 8:28, then we really aren't victims, are we? Because Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So that means I'm not really a victim because God knows about it. God's allowed that for some reason, for some situation to develop, to do something in me. I'm not saying we haven't been victimized at some point in our lives. I understand. But what I'm saying is we don't have to live out our lives in a victim status. We don't have to do that. We can be proactive and say, no, you know what? No. That wells up hatred within me, and I don't need to have that anymore. I can let that go. Jesus died to set me free from the powers of sin and death. Liberated, set free. And how you do it is exactly what we're talking about. Forgiveness. Father, It is our deepest desire to know you and to walk in this great concept of forgiveness, knowing that we are all sinners and that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that you have, through your Son, given us this forgiveness, this stamp that says reconciled, forgiven, paid in full. And that, Jesus, you paid that debt that we could never pay. And Lord, help us to, in this life, extend forgiveness even to those who have wronged us, that we might continue to live in the newness of life, not dragging around our wood pile with us wherever we go and throwing more wood on the fires of wrongs that have been done to us, but rather just accept that you love us and that you forgive us, and that it would be your desire that we forgive others from the heart. So, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come upon us. You enable us to walk in the newness of life and in the power of your Spirit this day. That we would really, really, Lord, be effective in conveying and being good ambassadors, Lord, of the ministry of reconciliation, having been first recipients and now representing that forgiveness and that reconciliation that you've extended to each of us. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.